kind of a taking off point this morning. James chapter 2, verse 13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. King James says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And that's my message today. Mercy rejoices. Mercy rejoices over judgment, triumphs over. That word means to glories over or triumphs over, gloats over. When I was in high school, I played football, using the word played fairly liberally. I played football, defense, and, you know, if you could crash through the line and cream the quarterback and jump up and dance a jig on his head, throw a flag for that now, but, you know, back in the day, that's the image I get when this passage says mercy rejoices over, gloats over judgment. The word judgment means justice, condemnation, damnation. Literally a decision, or it implies the rendering of a verdict or passing of a sentence. But mercy rejoices over judgment. Hasn't always been that way. All through the Old Testament, judgment had its day. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve served a perfect God in a perfect environment, and then sin entered into the world, and God, with a tear in his eye, cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the gate so they couldn't get back into the tree of life, and judgment rejoiced. And then sometime later, Adam found the body of his son Abel out in the field where his other son Cain had murdered him, and his Eve bathed her son's body with her tears. She screamed as she realized that God had been telling the truth. The serpent Satan had been lying. Now death had come upon the human race, as God had said. They were all doomed. They were all going to die. And judgment rejoiced. We roll forward then sometime later, 1,000 years later, to the time of Noah. Fascinating character, one of my favorite Bible characters. Insane by any standard we would apply today. Beginning with hearing God talk, that kind of thing. You'd lock him up today, but Noah preached and built an ark for 100 years. Over 100 years, Noah preached and built an ark. Preached and built an ark. And after 120 years of preaching and building an ark, only 8 people showed up. Only 8 people got saved. And I know people today, pastors today, will tell you it's not worth doing if only 8 people are going to show up. I hear it all the time, believe me. I hear it all the time. I'll just leave it at that. It's not worth doing if only 8 people are going to show up. We don't do this anymore because nobody shows up. What if Noah had said, I'm not going to preach for 100 years if only 8 people are going to be there? If only 8 people are going to be affected by what I preached, I'm not going to waste 100 years building an ark if only 8 people are going to be affected. That was rabbit trail number 1. Thankfully, he did. We're here because Noah was faithful to do what God said to do, despite the fact that nobody wanted to hear it. As they gathered into the ark, and the flood began. And the ark floated on the face of the flood, or floated on the water for 150 days with the bloated, dead corpses of all those who had rejected the plan of God bumping against the ark. Judgment rejoiced. And then roll forward again, perhaps another 1,000 years or so, the time of Lot. Lot and his wife, They wanted to enrich themselves in Sodom and Gomorrah. They wanted to become more wealthy. But I believe, in reading the story, I believe they not only wanted to become wealthy, they wanted to be somebody. They'd been nomads all their lives. They'd spent their lives in tents. They wanted to settle in. They wanted to become enculturated in Sodom and Gomorrah. They wanted to become important people. They wanted to become prominent in that culture, and they had succeeded at that. They worked hard, they worked their fingers to the bone, and they had gotten to the point when the angel came for Lot. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom where the city leaders would sit, the judges and so forth would sit. They had worked their fingers to the bone to become VIPs in a city that would be ashes the next day. And as the angel pulled them out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, run to the mountains. Run as fast as you can run. Don't stop for anything. Don't greet anybody. Don't even look over your shoulder. Just run. And as they ran to the mountains and heard the brimstone falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, they heard the buildings burning, they heard the screams, they smelled the sulfur. There was something back there that Lot's wife had worked too hard for not to have one last look at it. And she turned and looked and turned into a pillar of salt, and judgment rejoiced. And Jesus, speaking about the end of the age, the last days, Jesus admonished his disciples, remember Lot's wife. Don't attach yourself to something on this world to the extent that you'll have to have one more look at it when Jesus comes back for the church. Judgment rejoiced. And then on, let's talk about Moses. I love Moses, a model pastor, I think. Moses, at the age of 82, heard God speak to him from a burning bush. Now, 82 is not nearly as old as it used to be. But still kind of getting up there. Would y'all agree? 82 is kind of getting up there. Not an age at which you anticipate a career change. Moses heard from God in a burning bush. Went back into Egypt, demanded the release of the Israelite slaves. Through a series of plagues and judgments, the slaves were released, brought them through the Red Sea, got out into the wilderness. And they got into a spot where it was very dry, wasn't any water, and the people got thirsty. And if you can believe this out of church, folks, see, I'm a preacher's kid. I've been around church folks all my life. I don't know many normal people, but I know church folks. And if you can believe this, out of church folks, when they got into a desert place where it was dry and they were thirsty, they started griping. Griping. Church folks started griping. Can you believe that? Whining. Complaining. Murmuring, the Bible says. Murmuring. That can't be good. And just tweet this. Tweeting's the new amen. When I was growing up, you agree with something the preacher said, you jump up and holler amen. Now you haul your phone out and tweet it. Tweet this. Whining has never moved the hand of God. Whining doesn't do anything for God. Griping and complaining doesn't do anything for God. Worship does. Praise and worship, God loves that. Obedience moves the hand of God. Whining doesn't do anything for God. They whined and they griped and they complained, and Moses called on God. And God showed Moses a particular rock and said, go and strike the rock and life-giving water will flow. So Moses did. Struck the rock with a staff, water flowed, the people are saved, they're happy now. Sometime later, perhaps years later, they were in a similar predicament, a similar place where there was no water and they were thirsty. And if you can believe this out of church, folks, again, they started griping, whining, complaining, murmuring. And Moses called on God. And God showed Moses a particular rock, said, go and speak to the rock, and life-giving water will flow. And Moses did that. He went and spoke to the rock. But for whatever reason, to me, he just kind of got all preachery, got all full of himself. And for whatever reason, had to be dramatic, not only spoke to it, but he also struck the rock. And life-giving water flowed, but God was not pleased with Moses. Now understand, we wouldn't think hitting a rock is a big deal today. We would not deny him membership in any of our churches if the worst thing he did was hit a rock. He could be ordained to preach in the Assemblies of God if the worst thing he did was hit a rock. But God was not pleased with Moses. And Moses sort of obeyed God. You see, there's no such thing as sort of obeying God. Let me just see, part of my job description as an evangelist, the reason I get kicked out of a different church every Sunday is I challenge you to question perhaps some things you thought you understood. So I'm going to get some of you mad at me right here. I know there are guys that teach, and Pastor Mark, if you're one of them, you can correct everything after I'm gone, okay? There are guys that teach that if God tells you to do something, and you do exactly what God said do, you're in the perfect will of God, and God abundantly blesses that. But if you're not comfortable with doing exactly what God said do, you can do something sort of like what God said do, and you won't be in his perfect will, but you'll be in his permissive will. And if you know where that's at in the Bible, I'd like to see it. All right? I think Moses would have a problem. I know Jonah would have a problem with that. You know, when God says Nineveh, Tarshish is not what he meant. Y'all looking at me funny. I need to move on. God was not pleased with Moses. Understand, God was setting up a type of Christ in the rock. Paul said the rock is Christ. Christ was smitten once for our salvation. After being crucified, after being smitten once, you simply go and pray, ask, and salvation flows. He's not to be crucified, smitten over and over and over and over again. So Moses spoiled the type God was setting up in the rock. And God was not pleased with Moses. And God told Moses, you will see the land of promise. You'll see the land of blessing I prepared for my people, but you'll die without setting foot in it. And so at the age of 120, after leading the children of Israel around in the wilderness for 40 years because of other people's disobedience, Moses climbed to the top of Mount Nebo. He looked out over the land of promise, the land that flowed with milk and honey, the land with cities they would live in that they hadn't built, vineyards they would eat from that they hadn't planted, the land that God had prepared, a land of blessing and promise that he had prepared for his people. And then Moses closed his eyes and died without ever setting foot in Canaan land, and judgment rejoiced. And then, not long after that, Joshua led the children of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. The Battle of Jericho, I'm sure you've heard the story. They marched around the walls fell down, and they defeated this much larger army in Jericho. Well, then when they were defeated later on, the Israelites were defeated at a very small outpost of Ai, and God said there's sin in the camp. Somebody was not fully obedient again. And they cast lots. They determined it was Achan. And Achan confessed that he had taken a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver, a change of clothes, a Babylonish garment. And understand, he lived at a time when the spoil of war went to the men who fought the war. What he did was perfectly legal. Except God had said, Jericho is the first fruits. All the spoil of Jericho is to come into the tabernacle for the worship of the Lord. After Jericho, you can spoil the land, but Jericho is the first fruits. And Achan took just a small fraction of what he was legally entitled to in disobedience to God. That's sin. And they took Achan out to the valley of Achor and stoned him to death. And they stoned Achan's wife to death. They stoned Achan's children to death. They even stoned Achan's livestock to death, piled a heap of stones up over them as a monument to what it cost to disobey God, and judgment rejoiced. Time after time after time through the Old Testament, judgment had its day. And then in the New Testament, you saw Jesus strapped to a whipping post and beaten until he no longer looked like a human being, just a mass of pulverized flesh, and judgment rejoiced. Nailed to a cross, crucified, struggled for every breath all day. And about the time of the evening sacrifice, Jesus pushed himself up on the spike in his feet, took one last breath. As he exhaled, he said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." He slumped over and said, "It is finished," and died, and judgment rejoiced. For the last time. Oh, y'all miss that one. That's a good place to shout. I said, judgment rejoiced for the last time. When Jesus said it is finished, he ended the age of judgment and ushered in the age of grace. We're glad now to live in a time when mercy rejoices over judgment. And if you want to see a picture of the mercy and the grace of God, you don't have to look any further than Calvary's Hill, where Jesus was hanging between two thieves. And one of the thieves said, "We deserve what we're getting. I deserve to be executed. I deserve to be crucified. But Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus looked at a dying thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Understand, wait a minute. That man was useless in the kingdom of God. That man would never attend one church service. He would never give a dime of tithes. He would never witness to one person. He was dying on that cross. And Jesus looked at a worthless dying thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And mercy rejoiced over judgment. They took Jesus down from the cross, partially embalmed his body, put him inside a tomb, permanently sealed the tomb, rolled a huge boulder into place. And by the way, when they constructed those tombs, out of the mountain of rock, the boulder, the mouth of the tomb was constructed at a decline so the boulder would roll downhill into the mouth of the tomb to permanently seal it. Much harder to remove than it was to put into place. And it took men with machines, levers, pulleys, whatever, to move this huge boulder weighing tons into places to permanently secure that tomb. The chief priests had observed, they had made sure that it was Jesus' body wrapped in grave clothes and placed in the tomb. They made sure that stone was rolled into place. They placed a wax seal on that stone with the signet of the governor so they could tell if it had been tampered with, because they were afraid the disciples would steal the body of Jesus. Placed a guard around that tomb. Now, during the time that Jesus was in the tomb, I believe, some theologians and I believe, that he descended into Hades and ministered to saints who are awaiting redemption. Understand, all the Old Testament saints could not be saved until Jesus died. Could not be born again, could not have their sin remitted until Jesus died. And so they couldn't enter into the presence of God. Okay? So they're in this holding place, Hades. A holding place awaiting redemption. Hades had a good part called paradise or Abraham's bosom, separated by a great gulf from a bad part of Hades, where sinners await judgment. And during the time Jesus was in the tomb, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says, "When Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Verse 9 parenthetically says, "Now that he ascended," what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? I believe he descended into Hades, ministered to saints who are awaiting redemption. So, if you'll go with me on this, see, these were church folks, all right? They were waiting for the sacrifice that would allow them to enter into the presence of God. And they're church folks. So I don't know that they just sat around and twiddled their thumbs for a thousand years. Perhaps once in a while, they had a worship service of some kind. Okay? That's not an original idea. Carmen wrote a song about it back in the 80s. But, maybe they got together. This is called ecclesiastical license. All right, it means when I'm preaching, I can kind of make stuff up. Perhaps they had a worship service every now and then. Just smile and nod your head. And so they're sitting here one day, waiting on church to start. And they're church folks, so they're 2 or 3 minutes late. And the door opens in the back. And what do church folks do when the door opens in the back? So, and there he is. One some of them have waited 5,000 years for, walked through the door. Oh, Job jumped up and said, "I told him so. I told him so. They told me God was mad at me. They asked me what I'd done. I said, I don't know. They asked me what the future held. I said, I don't know. But I said, I tell you what I do know. I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. And after the skin worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh will I see God, whom my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And he just walked in the door. Abraham jumped up and said, there he is, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isaac jumped up and said, there he is, Dad, the lamb that God said he would provide. And Moses jumped up and just danced a little bit and said, now I can set my foot in Canaan land, because he just walked in the door and mercy rejoiced. And after 3 days in the tomb, one of the guards at the tomb gave this testimony. He said, we were guarding the tomb with our lives, and an angel came down from heaven who shone like lightning. We all fell down as if we were dead. Now, they'd be dead if anything happened to that wax seal. Their lives were on the line. We fell down as if we were dead and watched as the angel single-handedly rolled that huge boulder away that had taken so many men and machines to put into place. He rolled it away and sat on it. I don't know why that blesses me so much, but I like that. The Bible says the angel rolled it away and sat on it. And Jesus Christ walked out of the grave alive forevermore, and mercy rejoices. But how does that change my life? I mean, I believe in the resurrection, the theology of it, but how does that change my life, actually? I'm glad you asked. Because none of us are getting any younger. You know, look at somebody next to you and tell them, you're not getting any younger. And all of us, one day, if the Lord tarries his coming, will be rolled up in front of everybody in a casket, and they'll sing some sad songs, say nice things about us, even if they have to make them up. They'll take us out to the cemetery and put us in the ground and cover us over with dirt, arrange the flowers real pretty, and go get something to eat. And if the Lord tarries his coming long enough, this flesh will just dissolve off these bones. And if the Lord tarries his coming long enough, the bones will just go back to the dust that they're made of. And death will have its day, and corruption will have its day, and the grave will have its day. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Paul said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Hallelujah. That's the rest of the story. There's a line God has drawn that death can't cross, and the grave can't cross, and corruption can't cross. God has drawn a line, and one day that trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be called away to meet Jesus in the air. And mercy rejoiced. And let's move on. When Jesus rose from the dead, traveled around the countryside for about 40 days preaching the gospel, and ascended into heaven. Before he ascended, he gave the great commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of everybody, every tongue, every nation, make disciples. But he said, before you do that, wait until you receive the power from on high before you attempt to accomplish that great commission. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the power. So they went to Jerusalem, began to wait. After 10 days, there were 120 people in an upper room. And then let me just say this. I don't believe they started with 120 people. This is more ecclesiastical license. I don't believe they started with 120 people. Because everywhere Jesus went, he was surrounded by tens of thousands of people. Trying to get away from people. Went to a desolate place along the Sea of Galilee, 17 miles from nearest town, and 5,000 men and their families, 10 to 20,000 people, ran that 17 miles to find Jesus in a desolate place a long way from town. 10 to 20,000 people, a desolate place a long way from town. Everywhere he went, tens of thousands of people were around. So when he said, go and wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power, they may have started with 12,000 people in Jerusalem. I certainly think they had 1,200. But you know how church folks are. You know, about 2 minutes after 12. Can't that preacher tell the time for crying out loud? We're going to never be the Baptist at a buffet. He just likes to hear himself talking. And so they start filtering out. You know, a day goes by and they say, well, I know Jesus said wait for the power, but good grief, we've been here all day. Day or two goes by and they say, well, I know he said to wait, but my goodness, some of us have jobs. Kids got soccer practice. You got to get your priorities right. And after 10 days, there were only 120 left. And that 120 people in that upper room heard a sound like a tornado. And tongues of fire came down and split apart, sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. The most important word in that passage is all. Everybody say all. All filled with the Holy Ghost. They all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And the people outside began to mock and criticize. And Peter jumped up and said, no, they're not drunk like you're accusing them of. They're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel prophesied about. Now remember, Joel prophesied to an absolutely devastated nation, suffered year after year after year, just wave after wave after wave of pestilence that caused famine. You know, what the canker worm had left, the palmer worm had eaten, and what the palmer worm had left, the caterpillar had eaten, what the caterpillar had left, the locust had eaten, just wave after wave and year after year of famine. And in that scene of desolation, Job said in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. You see, in Job's day, in the Old Testament, prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost would come upon an individual here or an individual there and would empower them for service, for something God had called them to do. And by the time John the Baptist came on the scene before Jesus, nobody had been empowered by the Holy Ghost in over 400 years. And now Peter jumps up on the day of Pentecost and said this was what Joel was talking about. When Joel said, in the last day, God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, on your servants and your handmaidens I'll pour out of my Spirit, and they'll prophesy. The Holy Ghost was no longer just for an individual here or an individual there, but now the Holy Spirit is poured out on everyone without regard to age, without regard to gender, without regard to social standing, poured out on everybody, and mercy rejoiced. And then, just a few days later, Peter and John, they'd been studying the book of Isaiah, what's now Isaiah 53, didn't have chapter and verse divisions back then, but they were studying what is now Isaiah 53. And I say that because Peter quoted this in his epistle. And it got time to go to the temple for prayer. So Peter and John head to the temple, did it every day. As they approach the temple, they see a lame man, a beggar at the gate, has sat outside that gate every day of his life begging. They'd walked by him hundreds of times. Jesus had walked by him literally hundreds of times, maybe 1,000 times. Jesus had walked by that man. They would often put money in his cup. But today, as they approached, Peter looked at John and said, John, you know, we were just reading in Isaiah where it says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We saw that, John, with our own eyes. John said, yes, we did. Well, John, the next line, Isaiah says, by his stripes we're healed. And we saw the stripes. Yes, we did. And John, you heard Jesus say before he went away, greater things than he had done would we do, because he went to his Father, and we saw him go to his Father. Yeah. Well, let's try it out. And they walked over to that lame man and did what we always do. Anytime God tells us to do something in his kingdom, we start talking about what we don't have to do it with, don't we? You know, we don't have bread to feed this multitude. We don't have money to buy bread to feed this multitude. I like a quote. I just got to throw this in here because it was the most tweeted quote out of the West Florida District Council last year. District Superintendent Tommy Moore, in his message, said, God will never give you $1 million vision and write you $100 check. No need in pointing out what you don't have. That doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. What God said is what's relevant. They walked over the lame man, though they said, silver and gold have I none. Absolutely irrelevant, right? But such as I have. Now that's what matters. But such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter, reaching down, took him by his right hand. As he lifted him up, his feet and ankle bones straightened and received strength. The Bible says that man stood and walked and ran leaping and praising God into the temple. For the first time in his life, he's allowed to go inside the temple. He has sat outside of every day. He ran leaping into the temple, praising God, and mercy rejoiced. All in all, mercy. Aren't you glad you live in the age of mercy? Well, just roll forward. I need to start wrapping up here. Closing number one. Just maybe 350, almost 400 years ago, a little boy named John. Father wasn't in the picture, but his mother taught him the things of God. Would take him to the cathedral and read to him from the Gutenberg Bible that was chained to the podium. But when John was 9 years old, his mother died, left him an orphan. Took up down at the seashore. As soon as they would let him, he set out to sea as a cabin boy, became a sailor. And John just became a wicked, cruel, vile, mean man. Some folks say he was a pirate for a while. They would rob ocean-going vessels, sometimes set them on fire and set them adrift, and the people just had to do the best they could. We know he was a slave trader. He carried people from Africa to North America on a slave ship, stacked three deep, head to toe, literally like sardines, the entire length of the ship. And if one of them got sick, they'd just throw him overboard so everybody didn't get sick. Just a wicked man. Vile, mean, cruel man. One night, caught up in a horrific storm, afraid for their lives. Shipwrecked on a desert island. And as John was going through the wreckage of the ship, hunting things to survive until they were rescued, he pried open an old trunk, and inside was a big, thick book with wooden covers that he recognized, just like the one his mom had read to him in the cathedral. And he sat down without a lot to do on that desert island and began to read. And he was just fascinated at the grace of God, how Jesus, as they were literally pounding spikes through his hand, prayed for their forgiveness. And he was so taken with the mercy and grace of God, who led like a lamb to the slaughter, never opened his mouth. John knelt on the sands of that desert island, gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. God reached down and made a new creation out of John. They were rescued, and he became a great evangelist across Western Europe and North America. Wrote some books, but wrote a song that we still sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And mercy rejoiced. And then, just about 42 years ago, roughly, that same hand of grace that reached down and saved John Newton on a desert island reached down at midnight on a Friday night between two pews in White Rock Assembly of God Church in Phenix City, Alabama, and made a new creation out of a backslidden preacher's kid named Tim Collins. And mercy rejoiced. Mercy rejoiced. Jesus died. Jesus died to give us a choice. Today, and that's the key word, today you can choose mercy or you can choose judgment. Today you can choose mercy or judgment. He died to give you that choice. And then let me go here. See, we have lived in the age of grace for over 2,000 years. And that's all we have seen of God. If we're not careful, we start to think that's all there is to God is his love and his mercy and his grace. I'm going to tell you, there is a side of God that you haven't seen. Be thankful you haven't. Because there's a judgment side of God too. Remember I talked about Achan? Because of a slight disobedience, they took Achan out and stoned him to death. They stoned his wife and his children, his livestock to death. Let me assure you, God still hates sin that much. Still hates sin that much. But we live in the age of grace when his hand of judgment is withheld for a season. You're no longer judged immediately for your sin. But a judgment day is coming. And I know, by the way, just for whatever it's worth, I've heard preacher friends talk about how natural disasters are the judgment of God on sin. Hurricane Katrina judged the sin in New Orleans, or Harvey judged the sin in Houston, or an earthquake killed 300,000 people in Haiti, judging their voodoo and their sin, or tsunami years ago that wiped out Indonesia the day after Christmas, killed 300,000 people. I've heard preacher friends talk about that being judgment for their sin. I disagree. We live in the age of grace when sin's not immediately judged. But there's a day of judgment coming. Very soon now, Jesus will step out on the clouds of glory and a trumpet will sound. There'll be a shout and a voice of an archangel. The church will be caught away and the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth. If you want to see what the judgment of God looks like, read the back of the book. In the 7-year period after that event, after the rapture of the church, over 90% of the population of the earth will die. 9 out of 10 living people will be dead by the end of that 7 years. That's the judgment of God. 200,000, 300,000 people is not a drop in the bucket. But today, you can choose mercy or you can choose judgment.